all of us who are here in this auditorium tonight are most fortunate indeed, in that we have the opportunity of hearing a successful businessman as he brings to us tonight the message of the hour. The speaker for this evening is the chairman of the executive committee and is the executive director of the well-known Wyatt Cafeterias. He serves as a member of the Board of Trustees of Abilene Christian College, but most important of all, he serves as an elder in the Preston Road Church in Dallas. He and Sister Bell have two daughters and two sons-in-law, all of whom are graduates of Abilene Christian College, seven grandchildren that will be students and graduates of Abilene Christian College one day, the Lord willing. So it gives me pleasure to introduce to you and to present for an address on the abundant life, one of Christian stewardship, Brother Robert S. Bell of Dallas. Brother Bell.
Thank you, Brother Adam. As I stated last evening in the church auditorium, I have known for some 6 months, I believe, that I was to make this talk. And I have, I believe, prayed almost daily, if not daily, that the things that I should say tonight would be to the glory of God and perhaps be of some help and some benefit to you. The subject that they assigned me, the more abundant life as one of Christian stewardship, is a frightening one. And especially is that so when we reduce the rather formidable title to its simple meaning, the giving of money. For nothing can be more frightening to a man with money than to be asked to give it away. I would like to begin this presentation tonight by presenting to you what I believe to be one of God's eternal truths. Certainly, it is the basis upon which this lesson is based. And that truth is this: Christian giving and the abundant life that follows can be understood and enjoyed only through the God-given principle of stewardship. A noted professor has said that the sense of ownership begins with the second year of life, and that among the first words that a child learns to utter are my and mine. The object may not be his, but he grasps it and he clings to it as if it were his very own. And many of us, perhaps in this audience tonight, or in our infancy, when it comes to our property and our possessions, we must grow up. The psalmist has said in the 24th Psalm and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." No clearer statement could be made regarding the ownership of God. Everything that is belongs to God. And this would certainly include our property and our possessions. James in James 1:17 said that every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Your money and my money is a gift from God. Yes, every possession that we possess is a gift from God to us. And it is but a temporary gift at that. For we can use it only so long as we live. Therefore, our problem becomes a simple one. How should we use the gifts that God has given us? And we're not left in the dark. That question is answered for us by Peter in 1 Peter 4 and 10. When he says, as every man hath received the gift, so let him minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Apostle Paul echoed the same truth in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 35, when he said unto them, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christianity, my brethren, is a giving religion. God not only gave us this beautiful world in which we live and all the things contained therein, but he gave us far more than that. He gave his only begotten Son that you and I might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that Son gave his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And his apostles gave their all and most of their lives that you and I might hear the gospel of salvation. As children of God, as servants of the King, as Christians, what should we give in return? Should we not be willing to present our lives and our property as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God? Is not that our reasonable service? These few passages of Scripture teach unquestionably three things. First, everything that is belongs to God. Second, every possession that you and I possess is but a temporary gift from God to us. And thirdly, we must use that gift for the benefit one of another. For beloved, this is stewardship. But someone may say, what if I do not so use the gift? What then? Will you let the Lord answer that question for you, as I believe he does in Luke 16, verses 10 to 13? When he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit unto your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give unto you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And so tonight, my brethren, I, in as humble a manner as I know and with fear and trembling, challenge you with this question. Whom do you serve? What kind of a steward are you? What kind of a steward am I? To further unfold this principle of stewardship, I would like to raise another question, two in fact. What is man? And what has God done for man? When we open our Bibles and we begin to read in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we read the account of creation. We read where God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then God created the firmament in the midst of the waters, and he separated the waters that were above from the waters that are below. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God caused dry land to appear, and grass and herbs and trees, each bearing fruit after its own kind. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And then God placed two great lights in the heavens, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God made the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then on that sixth day, God created every living creature that creepeth upon the face of the earth. Cattle, creeping things, yea, the beasts of the fields. And then God made man. To the casual reader of this beautiful chapter, it might seem that man was the least important of all of God's creation. But not so. Man is the most important. In fact, man is the reason for which all else that was created. Sometime in the distant past, before time began, God determined to make man. But before he made man, he made marvelous preparations for man. Before God made man, God made a heavenly kingdom for man, where man, if he chose so to do, might dwell with God and with Christ and with our holy angels forever. I know this is so because Jesus tells me so. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, when he says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Yes, before God made man, God made a heavenly home for man. And then, or perhaps even before, God determined, foreordained, and predestined which men and which women should live in that heavenly home. I know this because the Apostle Paul tells me so in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, when the Apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Yes, God determined before he made man that only those men and those women who could stand before him in that last day, holy and without blame in love, could live with him in that heavenly kingdom. But God also knew that he would make man in his own image, that he would give unto man the privilege of choosing his own eternal destiny, that he would give unto man the power to choose between right and wrong. And God knew that man would often, far too often, choose the way that was wrong rather than the way that was right. That man would sin, would cut himself off from God, and would be unable to stand before him in that last day, holy and without blame in love. And so knowing this, God, before he made man, determined to send his Son into the world to die for man, that God might be just and at the same time justify me, a sinner, and that he would thereby make it possible for me, through the blood of Christ, to stand before him in that last day, holy and without blame, in love. I know this is so because, once again, the Apostle Peter tells me so. In 1 Peter verses 18 and 20, when the apostle there says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received after the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." When I read such passages of Scripture as these, I begin, I think, in a small way to understand the amazement of David. As David expressed in the 8th Psalm, when he said, "O Lord, my Lord, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and that thou hast visited him? Thou hast made him but a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast placed all things beneath his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever things that passeth through the paths of the sea." To me, this all means but one thing. To me, I can draw from it but one conclusion, and that is this. It was God's eternal purpose to populate heaven with creatures of his own creation who of their own volition desired to serve and to worship him, who wanted more than they wanted anything else in the world to be like him and to live with him. Brethren, we must continue always to remember the goodness and the mercy of God and how much God thinks of us. For it was only after he had prepared all of these heavenly arrangements for man's good and man's happiness that God created the heaven and the earth and all the things contained therein, and he gave them all to man. And he said to man, "Take them and use them, and use them in any way you see best. But remember, the way you use them will determine where you spend eternity. And this, beloved, is stewardship." I am persuaded that when man rightly uses the material blessings that God has given him, that material success will be the result. I am also persuaded that where a group of men or a nation rightly use God's gifts, that that group of men or that nation will know a standard of living higher than anything they've ever known before. But let that same group of men or that nation misuse God's gifts, let them become extravagant, selfish, and self-centered, and I believe that their material decline is equally inevitable. It is not a question of what we have, but how we use what we have that determines if we shall enjoy the more abundant life as one of Christian stewardship. Now, my brethren, I've told you nothing new. I've told you nothing that you did not know before. I've simply reminded you of some of the principles of stewardship. And now, if I may, I would like to become unorthodox. I would like to become practical. And I would like to raise this question. How much? How much of what God has given to me should I give back to Him? Now, I know that the Apostle Paul has said that I am to give as I have been prospered. But how much is that? You might answer me and say that God has not specified. God in His Word has not stated how much you should give or the percent that you should give, and that's true. But you and I have to specify. You and I have to determine, if you please, the exact amount that we're going to give back to God. And so again I say, how much? How much of what God has given me should I give back to Him? A few years ago, in teaching a class of young married couples, we were studying this same question. And we had reached this point in our study, and this same question was raised. And on that occasion, there was presented to that class a case history. And I'm going to present that same case history to you tonight. And I rather think that this case history that I shall present is seated perhaps on every row of this auditorium. And I'm going to ask you tonight in your minds to determine, as I ask that class to do, how much? How much do you think this hypothetical couple should give unto the Lord each Lord's Day in order to give as they have been prospered, and in order to give in a manner that will be acceptable unto God? To begin with, they are a Christian couple between the ages of 25 and 30 years of age. God has blessed them with good health and two wonderful children. No one else is dependent upon them. The mother is a keeper at home. The father is the only wage earner. And his income is $100 per week. How much? I begin with $1 per week, and I ask all in that class who thought that that would be giving as they had been prospered to raise their hand. And not a hand went up. I went to $2, and still no hands. At $5, one or two hands were raised. At $7.50, a few more. And then when I reached that magical figure of 10%, the majority of hands were in the air. Although some continued to raise their hands at $12.50 a week, and one young man insisted on going to 15. We then attempted to average what that class had said. And we determined that the class had said that our hypothetical couple should have given at least $8 per week, or 8% of income. And I say unto you tonight that if any fault can be found with that determination, it can only be that the amount is too small. We next considered the same couple when they were between 35 and 40 years of age. They now have a beautiful home, two automobiles, They're enjoying all of the luxuries that an American blessed family usually enjoys. And they owe for them. But God has continued to bless them, and especially in a financial way. The husband is now making $200 per week. And again, the same question was raised, how much? We began this time with $10 or 5% of income, and a few hands were raised. At $15 or 7.5%, a few more hands went up. And again, at $20 or 10%, the majority raised their hands. But you would be surprised how many continued to raise their hands at $22.50 a week, at $25 per week, and that same young man insisted on $30 per week. Once again, we averaged as best we could what the class had said. And this time the figure was $22 per week or 11% of income. And again I say, if any fault can be found with that determination, it can only be that the amount was too small. We finally considered this couple between the ages of 45 and 50 years of age. Both of their children are now enrolled in Abilene Christian College, and you know that costs money. But God has continued to bless them with good health and financial success. And the husband's income now is the almost unbelievable sum of $500 per week, or $26,000 per year. And when we got through with a couple on this occasion, the average that class thought would be a minimum amount for them to now give was 15% of income, or $75 per week. And for the third time, I think I can say, if any fault can be found with that determination, it can only be that the amount is too small. And now I wonder how many of you in this audience tonight have anticipated that the next question that I asked that class and the question that I now ask you. How many of you are giving as you in your own minds a few moments ago decided that that young couple should have given? Let me put it another way. How many of you are giving as you know you ought to give? I hope you'll be as honest with that question as we were in the class. For we with shame confessed that not many of us were giving in that manner. We then discussed the reason why, and we determined on this one, perhaps it was an excuse. But our excuse was that we had not been taught to so give. We had not been taught from childhood to give regularly, systematically, and liberally. With all due respect to our parents, they had not taught us to so give. Neither had they set for us the right example in most cases in giving as they should have given. But even as we condemned them, we realized that we were condemning ourselves. For we were making the same mistake. We were not teaching our children to give regularly and liberally. We were not providing them with money and teaching them that they must give a liberal portion of it to the Lord each Lord's Day. Neither were we setting for them the right example in Christian giving. We were failing as Christian stewards. You remember that I said in the beginning that nothing could be more frightening to a man with money than to be asked to give it away? Let me add something to this.
Few things can be more difficult. It was on the campus of this school 3, 4, 5 years ago at the dedication of the Mabee Dormitory that I heard Mr. Mabee, who gave that dormitory to this school, speak. And in part, this is what he said. My wife and I began life as poor tenant farmers. Our sole ambition was to own a little piece of land that we could call our own. We slaved and sacrificed and saved, and finally we were able to buy that piece of land. We continued to slave and to sacrifice and save and bought another piece of land. And that became the story of their life. Slaving and sacrificing and saving and buying more land. And then one day oil was discovered beneath that land. And Mr. Mabee found himself the possessor of untold millions. And after the newness had worn off, he began to wonder what he was going to do with them. He realized that he couldn't take them with him, that he would have to give them away. And here on that occasion, on this campus, he said that was the most difficult thing that he'd ever tried to do in his life, to give away money. He had slaved so long for it. He had held on to it so tightly when he got his hands on it that he said that it was almost impossible to turn it loose. And so it will be with you and me, beloved, if we do not cease thinking of our possessions as my and mine. We must remember always that everything that is belongs to God. That everything that we have is but a temporary gift from God to us. And we must use our possessions for the benefit one of another. For this is stewardship. And now I want to tell you about my friend Jim. Many of you in this audience tonight know Jim, and you'll recognize that some of the things that I have to say about him are factual and some are fictional. Jim came from a poor but Christian family. His father died when he was quite young, and he was forced to leave school and go to work. Jim knew no boyhood, as most boys know. No bicycle, no gun, no dog, just work. But Jim determined to rise above the poverty that he knew. And he too slaved and sacrificed and saved to that end. He invested and reinvested his savings, and in time Jim became a successful man. But he'd given no part of his increase to God. In fact, Jim had forgotten God. And then misfortune came to Jim one day. He didn't lose all that he had, but he lost the greater part of it. And his income was greatly reduced. His fellows no longer looked upon him as a success. And even Jim began to think of himself as a failure. But this was the greatest blessing that ever came to Jim. For it caused Jim, like the prodigal son, to come to himself. And Jim remembered God. And Jim returned to God. And Jim promised God that no matter how little his income might be in the future, he would always give God at least the tenth part of it. And this he did. Months rolled by, and there was no change in Jim's financial condition, although he continued to keep his promise to God. And then one day the sun began to shine again. Some of the investments that Jim had considered worthless came to life and began to pay handsomely. And through a series of fortunate events, Jim one day found himself a wealthy man. And this is what Jim did. Jim gave $500,000 to each of his children. He gave $1,000,000 to the Lord's church. And this represented about half of what he had. But God continued to give him more. And Jim soon found out that he couldn't catch up with God. And these passages of Scripture continued to repeat themselves before his mind. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured unto you again. Luke 6:38. And again, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. As a man therefore purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound unto you, so that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 8. Jim realized that these truths were literally being fulfilled in his life. But Jim, who is now on the shady side of life, also realized that life is but a vapor and soon vanishes away. And Jim wanted to be a good steward even unto the end. What should he do with his increase? This was and is his problem. Jim can use help. And so I ask you, what would you advise Jim to do? What would you do if you were Jim? Jim could give the greater part of his estate to the church. He could do so as an outright gift or through a will to that effect to take place at his death. Jim could give a substantial sum to Abilene Christian College. And do you know of a finer way that he could dispose of at least a part of his estate than to give it to a school such as this? And assist this school in providing a Christian education for boys and girls who otherwise might not receive one? Jim could give a substantial amount to an orphan's home or to a home for the aged. Or Jim could set up a trust fund with the income going to any one or all of these institutions. And at the same time, he could provide for his children and his grandchildren should there ever be a need. And in all of this, Jim could save a substantial part of his estate through the savings that would be affected in inheritance tax. What should he do? What would you advise him to do? And what would you do, beloved, if you were Jim? If Jim does nothing, he transfers this responsibility of stewardship to his children. Do you think Jim has a right to do that? Does stewardship end at death? Jim realizes that in the not too distant future, his soul will be required of him. And he's continually remembering the parable of the rich steward in Luke 12. The steward who thought that all of his possessions were mine and mine, who built bigger and bigger barns in which to hold them, and who had forgotten the first principles of stewardship. And sometimes in the night, Jim wakes with these words ringing in his ears. thou food. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? And so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jim doesn't want to hear these words. The words that we wants to hear his master say are these: well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Beloved, what would you do if you were Jim? And now may I introduce you. You, many of you in this audience tonight, are Jim. Oh, but I hear you say you're not talking about me. I don't have that kind of money. The figures that I used was but paint with which to paint the picture. Whether you have $5,000 or $5 million, you're still Jim. And you must solve the same problem that now troubles him, the problem of Christian stewardship. And my prayer to God tonight for you and for Jim and for me is that each and every one of us may be able to solve this problem, and to solve it in such a way that we will truly know the abundant life as one of Christian stewardship. If there's one or more in this audience tonight who is subject to the gospel invitation in any way, that invitation is now extended as we stand and sing.